But we continued in hope. And I think that that's what we need when we face difficult conditions on our journey. We must have hope. We must believe that in the end it will all work out. And I think that's what's lacking today. We have storm conditions. There's terrorism everywhere. I mean, you can hardly, just in, I don't know if you guys heard, in Toronto, in Vaughan, in the Royal Bank, there was a terrorist with 9 bombs strapped to himself in the local bank branch. So you could just be going to the bank to do your banking, and you could meet your end. You could go to a concert, go to a restaurant, like everywhere is unsafe. We see earthquakes, we see hurricanes, we see war, threat of nuclear war, a madman like Kim Jong-un threatening the United States, what's going on in Jerusalem. It seems like there's a lot of reason to lose hope. And what we need, what human beings need today is hope, and that's what I want to talk about today. What is the hope we can have that is not superficial, that actually provides answers? And no matter how bad things get, we're not going to lose hope. And in fact, the worse things get, it will reinforce our hope because we understand what is happening around us. So what I'd like to do, if we could have the projector, I want to use as a framework for today's presentation on Jesus Christ, the hope for humanity. I want to use as a framework the framework that I used in the interfaith dialogue. Then I just had 15 minutes. Today I want to take a little bit more time. But before I go there, I want to just dovetail with something that Peter said when he was up. If you could go to Acts 8. I think this absolutely pulls it all together as to why we need to do this. Acts 8. And Peter spoke about Stephen, first Christian martyr following Christ. And we saw his martyrdom at the end of Acts 6. But notice here in Acts 8, verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. A great persecution. The brethren were under intense persecution, a hatred for this truth. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and they faced this persecution. But the brethren fled. And they fled with the gospel. The apostles were in Jerusalem. It is the brethren that preached the gospel as they fled. So it's one thing to have the apostles here teaching, 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 but it's not a passive learning. It's an active learning. It's an understanding that one day I'm going to have to teach this. And so very much so, what we want is not for you just to hear the gospel, but for you to be able to defend it, for you to be able to teach it in whatever circumstances you find yourself. So I wanted to use this opportunity to talk about this grand narrative. What is the story of the Bible? Because the Bible is a confusing book because it's such a big book and there's so many different types of literature and so many different pathways through the book, that if we just have the arc of the story and understanding that all the prophets participate in this arc of the story, then we can go anywhere and we can adapt our message to any audience because we do understand what is the grand narrative. So with that, what I'd like to do is go through what I went through in the debate, but to spend a bit more time going through it. And I really want for you to make sure you understand, make sure that I'm explaining things clearly. If there are things that are a little bit confusing, to challenge them. And it was interesting, as I said, meeting with this reverend, this minister, to hear how he heard the gospel and to hear the points that he was a bit confused about. I thought it was very helpful to actually hear how do we sound? Because we're so immersed in this, there's so much we take for granted that it's like, oh yeah, you don't know that. And so we have to go back and make sure that they're clear. So please, let's make sure that we're clear on this. Now, this is not going to work. That'd be very funny. Okay, that works. Part of it works. Okay, so let's... go through this. What we had here, I'll just go back a little bit. There we go. Thanks for your prayers. the Bible in seven chapters. So I want to show how everything, the story begins for humanity with Adam. Adam is the problem. God begins to solve the problem of humanity with Abraham. That solution is codified with Moses and the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant and the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is split in two. So we have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And we see that both tribes are unfaithful to the covenant. Both tribes are evil. Both tribes are, both the northern tribes and the southern tribes are wicked. But that does not change God's covenant. His covenant with Abraham is unconditional. And he is going to fulfill that covenant no matter what. So despite the unfaithfulness of Israel and Judah, God is going to carry out his covenant plan with Israel and Judah. And he's going to do that through Christ. That Christ is the hope for humanity. Christ is the answer. Human beings are flawed, hopelessly flawed. And the answer is not in human beings. So Christ, from the Godhead, became human to do what Israel would not do. He is the faithful Israelite representative. He fulfills the conditions of the agreement with God and Israel. And so he is the hope for humanity. And that's what enables us to have the new creation that's coming, and for us to participate in the new creation that's coming. Israel, yes, and people have big trouble with this, that God has selected a people. This, the envy and the hatred and the resentment that God should choose a people and not them. But what they need to understand is God has chosen, it could be anybody, but God needs to work through somebody so that he can save everybody. And that's what he's doing. So the selection of Israel as the people of God is not exclusive. It's not a way to shut people out. It's a way to include everybody. And this really fundamentally is the gospel message. And this is how we can understand no matter what happens, we can have hope. So turn with me now as we go through these chapters to Genesis chapter 1. Understanding that this story begins with Adam. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, Moses writes that in the beginning, that this is the beginning of the story, and this is why the Bible is so beautiful. It presents a narrative. The only way we understand the world around us is through story. That's why generation after generation we tell each other stories. Stories have a past, a present, and a future. A beginning, a middle, and an end. Stories put context around everything. And it's the only way we can understand. And so the Bible begins with, in the beginning. It tells us what happened in the beginning. And then we follow the story, and it tells us what's going to happen in the future. So we can understand. This is very different from if you were to read the text of the Quran, as an example. It is just mumble-jumble. Completely mixed up. There's no story. And so nobody can pick up the Quran and actually understand it. It's not the way the human brain works. That's why the Islamic scholars turn to the Sirah and the Hadith. Because that gives them the storyline. And it's with the storyline that you can understand the Quran. And so, stupid us, we think the Quran and the Bible are equivalent. And the Muslims keep pointing us to the Quran. And we try to read the Quran and it doesn't make any sense. And they laugh at us. The way to decode the Quran is to get the story. And the story is in the Sirah. And it's in the Hadith. And so when we combine those with the Quran, then we can unravel it, and it can make sense. But the Bible makes sense if we understand the stuff. So Moses writes that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In other words, this whole universe, as massive as it is, the earth is special. There's something about the earth. And people don't understand. They look at the universe, and the earth is not in the center of the universe. But the only way we can understand this is to go to the end of the book, the new creation. That there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And that new earth very much will be in the center of the new universe. Because God the Father is going to live on earth. And so this is fundamental for us to understand how much God loves the earth. And this desire for human beings to escape the earth, to escape material existence, and go into spiritual existence, this does not come from the Bible. Our Creator loves the earth, and it's His gift to us. And He Himself is going to dwell on the earth. And so this, we right out of the gate, we understand just how significant the earth is. Now in verse 25 of chapter 1, it says that God made the beasts of the earth after its kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God came down to earth, and He fashioned these animals from the earth, and He had them reproduce after their kind. And He said, this is very good. This is really good. Then in verse 26, there's a departure. Moses sort of highlights for us this very significant shift in God's thinking. So in verse 25, we see Him making the cattle from the earth out of their kind and reproducing after their kind. And then in verse 26, God said, let us, plural, God and Christ, let us make man in our image. So these cattle and animals produce after their kind, but let's create man from the earth after our image and after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth. So mankind was created to rule. That all these creatures that He made from the earth, man's job was to rule over them, being made in the image and likeness of God. And over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So the union, the marital union of the man and the woman is the image of God. And this is why I said in the debate, and we know multiple clues of false religion in Genesis, but one of the big clues, any sexual activity outside of the marital union is of the devil. It's how the devil is worshipped. And as we read through the Bible, the Old Testament, and we see false religion, it's always involving sexuality outside of marriage. Satan rejoices in this, because inside marriage, it represents the image of God. Now in verse 31, he says, God saw everything He had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that He made was very good. In contradiction or contradistinction to the devil. The devil is evil. And the devil, we're going to see him in the Garden of Eden. But God didn't create the devil. The devil corrupted himself. And everything that God made is very, very good. And he tells us also that the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So we learn how to count days. The evening and the morning. The day begins in the evening and then followed by the day. This shift from darkness to light is what a day is. So now we understand what a day is. That's going to become significant later. Let's move now to Genesis chapter 2. And in verse 8, what we see is that God Himself planted a garden eastward in Eden. So God loves the earth. And God was on the earth. And He was fashioning animals. And He was fashioning man. And He was landscaping a garden. And the landscaping of this garden was very precise. It was very specific. In my opinion, it's a replica of the Eden in heaven. So the same way He's making man as a replica of Himself, He's making Eden as a replica of the Eden in heaven. So here he says that God Himself landscaped this garden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So first He landscapes the garden, and when it's just right, then He takes the man that He forms and He puts him in this environment. It strikes me as a reproduction of the situation that Lucifer was in. That Lucifer was in Eden. Ezekiel 28 tells us he was the covering cherub in Eden. He covered the throne of God in Eden. And now, and he rebelled against God. And so now God comes to earth, where Lucifer, where Satan is, and he creates this replica of the situation in Eden. But this time, instead of a created being with the greatness of Lucifer, he creates this being out of the dirt. The very earth that Satan rejected. He creates a replica of himself. You rejected this earth, but I gave it to you as a gift. And if the earth isn't good enough for you, I want to show you that it's good enough for me. I plan to dwell here. And I love the earth so much, I will make a replica of myself from the dust of this earth that you rejected. And then he takes this man that he made from the earth and he puts him in this environment that Lucifer himself was in. Almost like he's saying to Lucifer, watch. And so in verse 9 now, the man is in this garden. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So all the trees were beautiful. Any tree that you looked at, you were like, it's breathtakingly beautiful. They're all different, but they're all beautiful. And they're edible. They're good for food. They're good for food. And the tree of life was in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is where I said in the dialogue that God himself, and what I thought I said was God himself orchestrated the decision. This is a decision that he's putting man in the garden and saying, choose. In the debate, Sadat said that I said he orchestrated the deception. And when I went back and I listened to it, I did in fact say that. So yes, you could say he orchestrated the deception, but not in the way that Sadat's taking it. God does not deceive. God does not. It's impossible for God to lie. But what he did was he gave Adam everything. He poured his love on Adam. And he wants Adam to choose to love him. God is not going to force anybody to love him. He's just going to love us. While we're enemies of God, he's going to love us first. He's going to pour out his love on us. And then what does he want? He's a parent. It's like when we had our children, and we just pour our love on them. And they don't give anything back. They just take, because they're babies. But eventually, with all this love that we pour on them, they return it. You know, the first time your baby looks at you and smiles, it's like, wow! You know, this God is pouring out his love on Adam. And he's not going to force Adam to love him back. He wants Adam to choose to love him. So God is orchestrating the decision. He puts truth and falsehood right in front of Adam. And he says to Israel, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. He wants Israel to choose life. He wants Adam to choose life. But it's important that we choose. So here in verse 9, he sets both trees in the middle of the garden, landscapes it so that it draws Adam's attention. In verse 16, he commands the man to eat freely. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to pay for it. This is my love for you. Have it all. It's all yours. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And so, brethren, this is a big point. Adam, all human beings are going to be faced with the same choice, life and death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the kingdom of the devil. It represents deception. It looks like all the other trees, but it's a tree of death. We are not capable of withstanding the deception of the devil. He is too bright. He is too clever. He's a mastermind. So all we can do is cling to God's commandment, cling to God's word. So it doesn't matter how clever the devil is, and I only have, you know, two brain cells. If I use these two brain cells to say, you know what, God is my father, and I know he loves me, and I trust him, so I'm just going to do what God says, then it doesn't matter what the devil throws at me, he cannot overtake me. But if I start to entertain the devil's words, and start to think, well, I wonder if the devil has a point, now I cannot withstand his deception. So Adam had he just trusted God, there's nothing the devil could throw at him to overtake him. And that's what Christ did. Christ just said, it is written. He clung to God's word. Does that make sense? Okay, so this is the key for us. There will always be choices. And the choices are going to look beautiful. But it leads to death. All we need to do is make the decision, we're going to cling to God's word. And this is how we overcome the deception. And every single human being must face this. Every single human being must face life and death. And death is not going to be death. It's going to look beautiful. It's going to look like life. It's going to be deception. And the only way through this is to cling to God's word. And this is the mistake that Adam made. Dropping down to verse 23. First read verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to all fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. And then he notices there's nothing for him. So all these animals are reproducing, they're all in pairs, they're all together, and he realizes he's alone. But what's important is in verse 19, all of these creatures were made out of the ground. All of the trees were formed out of the ground. Adam himself was formed out of the ground. Everything is coming out of the earth. And then we come to verse 23, where Adam sees this beautiful creature that with him represents the image of God. But this creature is different. He's looking at every creature trying to understand the essential essence of the creature so that he can name it. And then he looks at this creature, and it's totally different from all the others. How is it different? Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." This creature was different. Every other thing around him was made from the earth. But the woman came out of him. So he called her woman. Isha, because she was made out of Ish. That the man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. This is the marriage now. And they shall be one flesh. So now, we come to the collision between the man and the adversary. The deceiver. And that's what the devil is. He's an adversary and he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. Deception means it's going to sound good. It's going to look good. It's going to taste good. It's going to fool you. It looks the part, but it's death. It's death. That's why I call it the tree of deception. All the trees were beautiful, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that tree represented death. Adam already had the knowledge of good. God says that everything he created was good, was very good. And Adam was experiencing it all. So he had the knowledge of good. But there was something with this tree that he didn't have. And that's why I call it the knowledge of how to use good to do evil. And the moment he eats of it, he himself becomes deceptive and thinks he can lie to God. And he begins to use good to do evil, just as the devil does. So here now, in Genesis 3, it says, Moses writes, that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. An understatement. So in other words, this creature that was in the garden, it was the devil. And it was a mastermind. The mental faculties of the devil, it's just no comparison compared to everything else. People like to read this and think that, you know, the devil came inside a snake, and then God punished snakes, and so that's why snakes wiggle on the ground. Moses is not writing this. Revelation, John identifies the ancient dragon, the old serpent, as the devil. The devil was in the garden with Adam and Eve. So here, he's subtle. He's a mastermind. And he says to the woman, yes, has God said? He challenges God's word. So I want to put this picture up of the Bible, the Holy Bible, and then a picture of the Quran. But I want to take the words Quran off. And I want to put, yeah, has God said? Because that's what it is. The Bible tells us that Christ was crucified. And the Quran says, yeah, has God said that, has the Bible said that Christ was crucified? And he challenges God's word and says, Christ surely was not crucified. And yet God's word is all about the crucifixion. It all centers on the crucifixion. But Satan wants to challenge God's word and take God's word away from us. And then when he takes it away from us, we find ourselves disobeying all his commandments. When all we need to do to defeat the devil is just cling to God's word. And don't allow anybody to come to us and say, as God said, and start to cast doubt in our minds about the word of God. And the woman then engages with him and explains what happens, and she says that they're not even to touch this tree, even though that God did not say that. He just said that they mustn't eat from it. They had to maintain the garden. And notice verse 4, he flat out says the opposite of God's word. God's word says the moment you eat this, you'll die. He says, no, you won't die. And this is another clue of all false religion. The truth is that we die. We die. All false religion says you don't really die. You kind of move into another plane of existence and you just keep on living. Another clue of false religion. But he flat out contradicts the word of God. Now, drop down to verse 14. Actually, just before you do that, verse 8, again, significant here. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. This puts paid to all false religion that says God is so holy and God is so spiritual, he has nothing to do with the material world. God loves the material world. He loves it. He rejoices in it. And we see him here walking in the garden, fellowshipping with man. And this was his intent, to fellowship with man forever. Adam spoiled it. And so this whole journey that we go through in the Bible is to get back to this place where God comes to earth and fellowships with man forever. That's what this whole journey is about. Getting right back to this place where God himself rejoices in his creation on earth with man made in his image forever. And from here, we look after the whole universe. So here, he pronounces now three sentences. And this is something I think people read over, and we need to be very clear about. God is very specific in his judgment. There's a sentence for Satan, there's a sentence for Eve, and there's a sentence for Adam. There are three, you're in a courtroom, and there's three separate infractions and three separate sentences. So here, in verse 14, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, the serpent did something. You are cursed above all the other creatures in the garden and above every beast of the field. So he was superior to everything else in the garden. Moses says he was more subtle than everything else. And now he's going to be below everything. He's going to be below everything. Upon your belly you shall go, and you shall eat, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. If you look at Ezekiel 1, we won't go there now, but look at Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10. You'll see that these cherubim, they have hands. Mm-hmm. They have hands. So this serpent, prior to this curse, he had hands. And God says, because you have done this. And we see that the man and the woman had lots of marital relations. And they were not ashamed. And Satan promised them that he'll open their eyes if they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And once they did that, number one, the first thing to notice is that Eve was not the target. When Eve ate from the fruit, nothing happened. She was the hostage. And once Satan took her hostage, the objective was to bring down the king. The king was Adam. And so he needed Adam to surrender to his government. And so he held the woman hostage. And now Adam had a choice to make. Do I cling to God's word? Or do I try to live my life with the woman? Because he was having a wonderful time with her. It was beautiful, and Satan was watching. And he now, once Adam took, then he got involved. and he got involved in their sexuality. And we know that because when he was done, they knew they were naked, and they became focused on their genitals, and they were ashamed of them. So whatever he did, we know he had hands, and we know that he was defiling them and getting in the middle of the marriage that represented God's image. The man and the woman, that's the image of God. And he got in to defile that and show them how to worship him. So he's cursed. Now, whatever happened between him and the woman, God is ensuring that that doesn't happen again. In verse 15, I'm going to put hostility between you and the woman. So obviously, the hostility wasn't there. And God's saying, this cannot be. So he puts hostility between the serpent and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. This is prophetic. That the woman is going to have a seed that Satan is going to try to destroy. It shall bruise your head. It shall crush your head. So this seed will crush the adversary, because it's going to strike the head. And you shall bruise his heel. So it's going to be a painful blow to the seed, but not fatal, because it's just the heel. Whereas he is going to crush the head of the adversary. And so that's prophetic. Verse 16, to the woman, she has her sentence. And so just the same way now God has to bear children in pain, she has to bear children in pain. But then verse 17, to Adam. So again, very, very important that Adam and Eve were not sentenced together. The serpent was sentenced, Eve was sentenced, and then Adam was sentenced. To Adam, he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, the hostage, and you've eaten of the tree, which I commanded you personally, face to face, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And then in verse 19, this is the death sentence. A day is the evening and the day. It's a 24-hour period. And God says, in the day you eat of this fruit, in that day you shall surely die. God isn't mincing words. He's saying, in the 24-hour period that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And now we see this death sentence. In verse 19, in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return unto the ground. God made him out of the ground to live with him forever. But he disobeyed. And now you're going to return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. So this is Adam's fate. He's just going to go back into the dust. Even though he was created in God's image and likeness to dwell with God forever, he disobeyed. And so the death sentence is dropped. And now we know this is true, because if you look at verse 20, the woman's name was Isha. Adam now changes her name. She was Isha because the distinctive point of her being was the fact that she didn't come out of the ground like everybody else. She came out of his body. So he called her out of my body, because that was the distinctive difference. Now that the death sentence has come down on Adam, he changes her name. And he changes her name in verse 20. He says, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The death sentence was not on her. The death sentence was on him. And so the hope for humanity is in Eve. So he changes her name from Isha to Mother of All Living. There's life in you, but not in me. Verse 23. This is another very important point to understanding the story flow of the Bible. God loves the earth. The earth is a gift to man. And God wants to dwell in the earth with man. But man must be holy in order to live with a holy God. And if man refuses to be holy, he will be exiled from the land. The only way he can be in the land is if he will be holy and obedient to God. So he was disobedient to God. In verse 23, we see the first exile. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. He exiled him from the Holy Land. to till the ground from whence he was taken, and to go and go and die. Basically, leave my presence, go and die, is the sentence. Let me pause there and ask for feedback. Is it clear? Does it make sense? Is there anything I've said that's a little bit confusing? Thoughts? Questions? Peter?
So that we can understand, all understand a little better. Events is the word. You're mentioning that the Bible says that you will crawl through the garden, or you will crawl.
On your belly you shall go.
On your belly.
To serpent.
And he has hands.
He had hands.
Had hands. So the hands have been removed, and you'll crawl through.
He had hands and probably had legs, could have had wings,
right.
But all of that is now removed. And now,
so
he,
now
he's abased.
Okay.
So he cannot stand tall anymore, now he's abased, in his natural form.
So how could we explain that if we're evangelizing to one-on-one with someone, if they bring that, something that up? It wasn't a serpent, he was a...
Well, here's cherubim. Let's go to Ezekiel.
Where does it say that in the Bible? Is that
Ezekiel 1 and 10, right?
Yeah, let's go to Ezekiel 1. Verse 8, did you say? Ezekiel 1 and verse 8. Yeah, so here we see these cherubim that come with the throne of God. And Ezekiel sees them, and he describes them. Beginning in verse 4, every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. So they have wings, they have feet, they have faces. The sole of their feet was as the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings, on the four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. And their wings were joined one to another so that they could just go any direction. So here we see a description of cherubim. And Lucifer was of the cherubim as well. So we know he must have had wings, he must have had feet, he must have had hands. And what's interesting as well to me is the angels were created first. Right? So it's not that the angels look like animals.
Animals look like angels.
The animals look like angels. Man looks like God,
yeah.
And animals look like angels.
That's what occurred to me. The animals are made in the image of
angels. Exactly. They are the way angels are servants to God, animals are servants to man.
Yeah.
And I think I saw. Does that help, Peter?
That does.
Yeah. And then also Revelation 12:9. If we just quickly go there. John writes, "And the great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent." So John is going all the way back to Genesis, what Moses wrote. The ancient serpent. Called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So this serpent that was in the Garden of Eden was the devil. It wasn't just snakes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the game of snakes and ladders here. This is the serpent. But he was cursed and he lost his limbs because of whatever he was doing with Adam and Eve when he opened their eyes. God says, because you've done this, on your belly you shall go.
And the prophetic.
I think Lila first and then Ernest. Go ahead.
And the prophetic thing you're talking about, just where it says that he crushes head and bruises his heel.
Yes.
Can you just expand a little bit on that?
Yeah, so the blow to the head is going to be a fatal blow.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we know that Christ is coming to crush the empire of the devil. It's fatal. The wound to the heel is not a fatal blow,
mm-hmm.
but that represents the crucifixion. So it is going to be a very painful blow,
mm-hmm.
but not unto death. Very good. Sister Lila.
I think that's a bit confusing when you say that Adam died that day.
Yes. Yes.
Because for anybody not understanding, the death of Cain you're talking about, not that he actually died.
Correct. And that's where Sadat in the debate was
yeah.
saying, hey, he didn't die. And some people have also tried to say, well, he lived 930 years and 1,000 years a day principle.
Mm-hmm.
So he died within 1,000 years. But to God, who created this being, to dwell with him eternally, and for this being then to disobey him, and for him to prevent him from having eternal life. That is the death sentence, and that's where he is now going to expire. So you're right, I think it does get a bit confusing. Do you have a way of explaining that more clearly?
I would explain it as, at that moment, the death of Jesus, gene, because it would be knowing for that gene, was placed in it, so that it passed on to all the kids.
Yes. Okay, very good. Very good. Ernest.
Well, I just wondered, in Job, I think, didn't God ask Satan what he had been doing, and he said he'd been walking about the earth? I could be wrong, maybe it wasn't walking about the earth.
Oh, I see, yeah, so we think we'd have to look at the Hebrew, and it probably is going about the earth.
Okay.
Yeah, but that's a good scripture to go to. Other
we know that angels can turn themselves into man.
Yes.
I would imagine that Satan's angels can
block
the earth as
a man also? Yes. Yeah, I think so. I think that Satan can transform. But I think his natural state is going to be as now he has been cursed. But he can certainly transform and present himself as an angel of light.
I think that's why it was in the garden. He was walking like Adam and Eve.
Yeah, I think he was, but I think that was his natural state. I don't think he was transformed. I think he had limbs in the Garden of Eden until this thing happened, and then he was cursed.
I took that scripture that said he would surely die, is it spiritually, not physically, but as far as God was concerned, the minute that he ate of it, spiritually he was dead. You go on physically, you're going to suffer like crazy, but spiritually you're done, you're not going to have everlasting life. That's the way I took that to mean as of that day.
Yeah, I would just be careful, Eric, about spiritually versus physically. There's life and there's death. And Adam was created to have life. But the day he ate of that tree, life was removed from him. So he no longer has this opportunity. I mean, to be alive for that's not life. And we're all just here for this. It's a breath. But to be alive forever, that's life. And so God now cut off eternal life from Adam. So he really has no life. He's just expiring. As Lila says, he's got this gene now that he's got an expiry date. Whereas he's made in God's image. He was not meant to have an expiry date. We're not meant to have an expiry date.
I have a question which kind of goes back into the chapter 3:15,
yes,
the same verse there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman,
yes,
and between thy seed and
her seed, yes.
Now, are there interpretations to suggest that, okay, the devil himself had some sons going on there,
right, yes,
and they're the seed from Eve. Well, she went on to have sex and the whole,
yes,
but I'm comparing it to a part that you didn't really look at. In Genesis 6, verse 2,
yes,
the sons of God saw the daughters of men, mm-hmm, that they were fair,
mm-hmm,
and that they took them wives of all which they chose. Is this the same evil dynamic line that is coming down and corrupting humanity further?
What I would describe it is like this. So first of all, I would go to John 8, where Christ says, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. So these Jewish leaders, Christ looked at them and said, you are the seed of Satan. So the seed of Satan is spiritual seed. It is when Satan broadcasts into the mind and governs the mind of a human being and gets them to do his will, Christ says, you become a son of Satan. So what we see now, before we get to Genesis 6, let's go to Genesis 4, where there's this promise to Eve, the mother of all living, that the seed will come through her. So Adam knew his wife is the mother of all living, and she conceived, and she bore this son, and she called him, I've gotten a man. Because she believed this was the seed. She just received from God, or she just heard from God, that she would have this seed that would crush the head of the devil. So she gets pregnant, she has the child, and she calls it, I've gotten a man. But she believes this is the seed. She has another child, and she calls him breath. Almost like, yeah, whatever. Yeah. So she calls Cain, I've gotten, here's the seed. Then she has another child, and she sort of calls, yeah, whatever. Right? She doesn't see, she believes the seed is in Cain. But then all of this thing happens where Cain is really of the seed of Satan, spiritually submits to Satan, surrenders to Satan, and the line is in Abel. Mm-hmm. But through the inspiration of the devil, Cain kills Abel. So then she has another child, and she calls him replacement. So she realizes that the seed was in Abel, but he was slaughtered. So then she has another, she knows it's not Cain. He's of the seed of the devil. So she has another child, she calls him replacement. Understanding now that the line will come through Seth. So now we have, through the Bible, all this tracking of genealogy. Because they understand that there's this holy seed, and the seed is to come to crush the head of the devil. So they're very meticulous in tracking genealogy until Christ is born. Once Christ is born, genealogy goes out the window. Because they had to understand the seed. Where is it coming? What's the line? So all of that now, there's a holy seed, or there's a line that we're following, that Christ will come through. Now we come to Genesis 6. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. So how I understand this is that the sons of God are the godly line. These are the people, the Seth's children. Okay, these are the children of Seth. The daughters of men are everyone outside of Seth's line. And they see that these women are beautiful, and so they take these women for their wives, not being careful about mingling the seed. So now, you know, people want to say that verse 4, that these are the offspring of this union, that I think people are saying that the sons of God are angels, and the daughters of men are humans, and angels and humans got together, and then there were these giants. I'm not reading the text. I won't say absolutely not, but Christ says that we will be like angels, and angels don't reproduce. And so I just read this as there is a godly line, and this is going to come through Seth, but Satan is working through all human beings, and they basically despise the marriage covenant, and they're marrying out of lust rather than this lineage and having a godly lineage. So then the sons of God come to the daughters of men and bore children of them. And then there's these mighty men that were men of old. These are the people like Nimrod start coming into the earth. And then that leads to this great wickedness. So that's how I'm reading that.
I think where I have to go back on this is the version of the Bible I'm using, mm-hmm. King James Version, right at chapter 6, it says it's the ungodly one multiplying.
Yes.
So the interpretation was that these sons of God, they were corrupted, and they further corrupted the woman who they kept taking. And then God said, "I will not strive with this contamination, basically." Yeah. And then we went into him telling Noah, "Build that ark."
Yeah. So I mean, that's one way. I'm just seeing this as the people who are the children of Seth have so corrupted themselves that the only one who's left is Noah. And so God, out of all the line of Seth, Noah is the only one that hasn't corrupted himself. And so with verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence, which is how we would describe the world today. Again, corrupt before world, filled with violence. Okay, so that is Adam. The next chapter of the Bible is Abraham. And fundamentally, we go to Genesis 12 to see that between chapter 3 and 11, we see the consequences of man turning away from God and the corruption that takes over man's heart between Genesis 3 and 11. It's horrible. It's like man without God is a disaster. And that's what we see from 3 to 11. In 12, we see God now act formally to redeem man. So he told the woman he's going to redeem her through the seed. Now he's acting for, he's putting a covenant in place to formalize the solution. And this is what Genesis 12 is. So God forms this covenant with Abraham. But what I really want to point out here in the covenant land, he tells Abraham to go to a land that I will show you. I'm speculating here, but in my opinion, this is where the Garden of Eden was placed. that this land is holy land to God. And this is the corridor between heaven and earth. And when God comes to earth, this is where he lands. And so now he's telling Abraham, go to this land that I'm going to give to you and to your descendants. So he's going to redeem the man and put man back in the Garden of Eden and fellowship with man back in the Garden of Eden. So again, this notion that we're all going to leave the earth and we're all going to go off to heaven, it's never in God's agenda. Mm-hmm. What's in God's agenda is to enjoy the land with beings made in his image and likeness.
Would Eden have been in Jerusalem?
Absolutely. In my opinion, Jerusalem would be in Eden, yes. Yes. So now we come to the third chapter, which is Moses. And here we see God further formalizing the solution in a nation, the nation of Israel. And now in Exodus 19, we see this covenant that God takes with this nation of people, these 12 tribes of Israel. He says, you shall be a kingdom of priests. Adam was a king and a priest. He had dominion over the creation, and it was his job to lead the creation to God. When Eve fell through deception, as a priest, Adam should have been concerned with, how do I bring her back to God? Instead, he was concerned with himself, and he went with her because of his own self-gratification. But God wants, in his image, to bear God's image means to be a king and a priest. And that's what when we are image bearers, we are to be kings and priests. So God now has this nation of human beings that are to be kings and priests. And this is a formalized covenant now. And in verse 8, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They said, I do. They entered into the covenant agreement. It's a formalized agreement now with this nation. And this nation is to be set aside as a nation of kings and a nation of priests. In other words, they're to lead the redemptive process for the whole world. When you see Solomon's temple set up, and someone as far away as the Queen of Sheba, come to learn of the God of Israel, that's exactly what God had in mind. That this nation would be the pinnacle. And all over the world, people would come to learn of the laws of God. So this is what God is setting up, and the people agree. We will be your kings, we will be your priests. I wanted to now just highlight this in Deuteronomy. So before they go into the land, notice this. The land which you're going in to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. God loves the earth, and he loves this parcel of land specifically. And it's his intent to dwell in this. The same way he landscaped the land for Adam, and then he put the man in it, and he dwelt with Adam and Eve in the land. This is his intention. We're not going to heaven. God is coming to earth, and he wants to dwell with man in the land that he personally cares for. I love this chapter, Deuteronomy 30. It comes after the blessings and the curses. God outlines very specifically all the blessings that Israel will enjoy if they obey him. And then he outlines very specifically, in excruciating detail, all the curses they will have if they disobey him. Moses is not going into the land. So he's sending the second generation into the land. And before they even get there, he says this, and this is the framework for all prophecy. All the prophets that come and pronounce judgment on Israel, they follow this framework. He says, it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So Moses is under no illusion here. He's saying, you're going to go in, you're going to have the blessing, but I know you're not going to stick to it, and you're going to be cursed. You're going to have both the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you. And you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Moses isn't going over. They're going over with a high hand to inherit the land. And Moses is saying, yeah, you're going to be driven. You're going to be exiled. You can't be in the land and not be holy. So you're going to go into the land, and you're going to become unholy, and you're going to be exiled from the land. But, verse 2, when you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today. So Moses could see they're going to disobey, but somehow they're going to obey. They're going to come back. You and your children, and you're going to come back with all your heart and with all your soul. So Moses sees these are a corrupt people, they're full of human nature, but somehow their nature is going to change. And they're going to come back with all their heart and all their soul, them and their children, and they're going to obey the God of Israel. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. So this is a second exodus. So they've just enjoyed the first exodus. And Moses is saying, yep, you're going to disobey. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be exiled. But God is going to redeem you. There's going to be a second exodus. And have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you, both the living and the dead. When Christ returns, he's going to the angels are going to the four corners of the earth to gather Israel. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. This is in Deuteronomy. They haven't even inherited the land yet. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land. It's all about the land. This nation is going to be brought to the land which your fathers possessed. The land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. So you're going to go in, you're going to possess the land, you're going to be unholy, you're going to be exiled. And then God himself is going to bring you back to that same land that your fathers possessed. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And you are going to be that nation of kings and priests. Why? Because God promised to Abraham. And you're the children of Abraham. You're the covenant children of Abraham. And the heart of your descendants to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. They haven't even stepped foot into the land yet. So when we read 1 and 2 Samuel, Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, all of the punishments that come down on Israel, they're written right here in Deuteronomy. So when I read the Quran that says that God was so angry with Israel that he turned them into apes and pigs, this is not the God of Israel. The God of Israel is governed by his word. And he says, if you're unholy, I will exile you. And that's exactly what happens. But the promise is here, I'm going to bring you back. And all the prophets, Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the prophets follow this pattern. They pronounce curses on Israel. They pronounce curses on Judah. And then it's followed by this millennial setting where you're going to come back and you're going to be exalted and you're going to be the people of God and you're going to, all the Gentile nations are going to come to you and they're going to acknowledge that you're the people of God, even though they just finished pronouncing judgment on Israel. And the pattern is right here in Moses. Here's an example. Sorry. Let me just say this one example and then come to you. So Jeremiah, it's an example of the pattern. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, after he pronounces judgment, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. So this was such a massive exodus. It's all, God is constantly the one who brought them out of Egypt. We're never going to talk about that again. That's going to be so trivial compared to this second exodus. That God will be known by the second exodus, not the first. The Lord lives, but instead we're going to call him, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So this is how God will be known. It's going to be such a massive operation, this second exodus, that the first one will pale into insignificance. But there's a problem. There's a problem with this second exodus. The first exodus, they were in captivity, simply because they were too prosperous. And the Pharaoh was nervous. And so he put them in captivity. This second captivity, they're in captivity because of their disobedience. Because of the if-then rule. If you disobey me, you'll be exiled. So because they were unholy, they were exiled. So God has a problem. He says he's going to bring them back to their land, but that would contradict his word. It would contradict the terms and conditions. Because the terms and conditions clearly state, if you pervert the land, if you disobey me, you cannot dwell in the land. And yet he says, I'm going to bring you back. No problem with the first Exodus. That was not their fault. So God rescued them and brought them to the land. Here, they're exiled because of their filthiness. So how can God bring them back to the land and not disobey himself? And that's the question we'll answer next. Sorry, Bernie.
I was just going to say, Moses knew these people. They just kept disobeying God, and he saw the whole thing.
Yes, yes. So he knew their parents, and he saw the same human nature in them. And it's like, okay, I'm not going in the land with you, you're going ahead, but I'm telling you this, you're going to be cursed. And you're going to be exiled. You will not stay in the land, because you will not be obedient. And yet, there's this prophecy of them coming back into the land. And this is where we're going to see Christ. So here now, we're going to see how this plays out. So Israel, God says, Israel is my servant. The only servant God has is Israel. This is my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen. The descendants of Abraham, my friend. So only Jacob is seen as the covenant descendants. Any other children that Abraham had, God does not count them as covenant children. Only Jacob is the covenant child. And only Israel, Jacob, is his servant. These are the people that God has selected. In Amos, he says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. God is speaking against the children of Israel, against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known. God does not know any other nation. Anybody who comes to us trying to tell us about the God of Israel being their God, and they're not Israelite, they're accusing God of unfaithfulness. They're accusing God of participating in intimacy outside of his covenant agreement. This is not the God of Israel. He only knows Israel. Of all the families of the earth, Israel is the only family he's known, that he's intimately connected with. Because of this, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. In Malachi, he talks about coming, returning. And the question is, who can survive his return? In fact, let's go there, Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. So there's going to be a messenger that's sent. And he shall prepare the way before me. So this messenger, we know this is John the Baptist, comes first, then the Lord comes. And then the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. But here's the question, verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Amos words it as, he says, I think it's in Amos 5, woe unto you who desire the day of the Lord. It's a day of darkness and not light. It's a terrible day. So the question here that Malachi is asking is, when the Messiah comes, who can abide? And who shall stand when he appears? Because he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So God is going to ensure that these people, the descendants of Abraham, become the priests of God. He's not dealing with anybody else. So even though they're wicked, even though they're despicable, because of his promise to Abraham, he's going to come and purify them. Why? So that they can offer an offering to the Lord in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. It's not pleasant now. But when God acts, then it will be pleasant. As in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and do not fear me, says the Lord. Then this is the verse, and this is, we need to take it in the context of everything we've just read. For I am the Lord, I change not. So it's not that God never changes. It's that when he promises, when he makes a covenant, he never goes back on his word. So because I'm in this covenant agreement with Israel, I will never go back on this. So no matter how wicked Israel is, I've made a promise to Abraham. And because of that promise, he says, therefore, you sons of Israel are not destroyed. You absolutely deserve to be destroyed. But because I don't change my promise, that's why you're going to be preserved. And that's why I'm going to come and purify you and set you up as a nation of kings and priests. Now, Judah. So Israel is wicked. Now look what we see in Judah. Jeremiah says, I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, and I had put her away, so the northern tribes were sent into exile, they were divorced, and I gave her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So God divorced Israel, northern tribes, but he kept his relationship with Judah. And Judah saw what happened to Israel because of their perversion, and they were even worse. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, which was nothing to her to be the harlot, that she defiled the land. Again, God is concerned about the land. You cannot stay in the land and defile it. And committed adultery with stones and trees. So Judah was worse. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me. God was hoping that in seeing what he did with Israel, Judah would turn to him with her whole heart, but in pretense. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. This is where the Quran falls apart. That because, and they think it's just the Jews, because the Jews were wicked, God turned them into apes and pigs, and God hates and despises them and wants them all destroyed. The God of the Bible says, Israel was wicked, and I divorced her, and Judah's worse. But because of my promise with Abraham, and I don't change, that's why they're not destroyed. So this covenant does not depend upon the behavior of Judah or Israel. It depends upon the faithfulness of God. He tells his prophet, Hosea, go and marry a prostitute and build a family with her so that you can see what it's like for me with my wife. That in God's eyes, Israel is a prostitute. But that doesn't matter because God is faithful. So now, he says, to demonstrate his faithfulness, which is what Moses wrote about in Deuteronomy 30, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. With who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Israel, who was wicked. Judah, who was worse. Because I am the Lord, therefore, you children of Israel are not consumed. You're not destroyed. So I'm going to make a new covenant with them, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So this new covenant is what Christ is all about. The Messiah comes to establish this new covenant with who? With Israel and Judah. God never speaks about a relationship with mankind. The relationship with mankind really ended in Genesis 12. When God said, okay, Abraham, I'm going to solve this problem through you. God now becomes the God of Abraham. And the covenant with Abraham cascades down to Isaac and then down to Jacob. And God now is in covenant relationship with Jacob. And because of his faithfulness, because it's impossible for him to lie, because it's impossible for him to break his promise, these are the people that God is going to move through to save mankind, to redeem mankind. So we come to Christ, the Messiah. And in Isaiah, he prophesies of how beautiful upon the mountains. So there's somebody that's going to come and walk up and down on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news, that publishes peace, that brings good news of good, that publishes salvation. So somebody is going to come to say, there's salvation. That says unto Zion, that is Jerusalem, that is Judah, your God reigns. So there's good news. There's going to be a worldwide deception. And there's going to be the upper hand through this deception. And the world is going to believe that the God of Israel is not God. Because this God of force, this God of war, is going to move. And it's going to surround Jerusalem. And it's going to destroy Jerusalem. And everyone's going to say, wow, who can make war with this beast power? But we have good news. We are to say to Zion, just as Christ is saying, your God reigns. The whole world will come to understand that the only God is in Israel. It's in Zion. But he's coming, and this is where everybody gets confused in the traditional Christian world as well as the Islamic world. He must come, even the Jewish world, I should say, especially the Jewish world. They're expecting their Messiah to come and crush these satanic empires and establish them as the priestly nation. But he can't do that. Because the priestly nation is wicked. The priestly nation is evil and treacherous. They don't see themselves that way. They think they're just fine. Come and save us. But he can't. The terms and conditions say that if you disobey me, you must be exiled. You must be taken captive. And so how does he solve this problem of rescuing Israel, the woman, rescuing his bride, without breaking his agreement? He has to be faithful to his word. He comes as a servant. He comes as the representative of Israel and does what Israel would not do, what Israel could not do. He does it to satisfy the terms and conditions of the agreement. So once the terms and conditions of the agreement are satisfied by Israel, Israel can now inherit the land. So Israel has to accept their Messiah, the suffering servant, as their savior. And through him, he's the door, through him they can come back to the land. Through him they can be counted as righteous and come back to the land. And all the punishment that the terms and conditions say, because he was perfect and did not sin, he now takes that suffering as Israel. He's the representative of Israel. And he says, I will take the suffering so that my word, the conditions of the covenant, are satisfied. But I will allow Israel to now come into the land through me so that the terms and conditions are satisfied. So people ask, why did Christ have to die? So we see this prophecy of the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions. We tend to read this sort of, our is mankind. Yeah. You know, all of mankind, he's wounded for our transgressions. That's not what the text says. The text says he's coming to redeem Israel. And Israel is speaking. Isaiah is speaking on behalf of Israel. He was wounded for Israel's transgressions because we broke the terms and conditions of the agreement. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Israel is in an adversarial relationship with God. In order for Israel to have peace with God, he had to suffer the chastisement of the agreement. We have to look at the terms and conditions of the agreement, and he's taking the chastisement of that agreement upon himself so that Israel can have peace. With his stripes, Israel is healed. So this is where the analogy I use of the train tracks. Israel is on a track to destruction. You simply read the terms and conditions of the agreement that they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and everything that the Lord said they broke. And so now there's a clear path that they're on, and nothing can change it. Christ comes as the representative of Israel and satisfies everything. He says man must live by every word of God. And so he studies the law, and he lives by every word of God. Legally, he is now bound for the land. He inherits the land legally. That's the track that he's on. The track that Israel is on is the path to destruction. And he comes after satisfying all the terms and conditions, and he flips the switch. He says, I will go to destruction. As Israel, I will take all the punishment in the contract upon myself. And if Israel will accept me as their righteousness, they can now come into the land. So this is how the second Exodus is carried out. The first Exodus, they were not at fault. So God just moved in to rescue them. The second slavery and captivity was their own doing according to the terms and conditions. So the second exodus is impossible now unless the suffering servant comes and satisfies all the conditions of the agreement. And now we do this crisscross where he goes into punishment and Israel can now go into the land. And this is the love of God. Israel is his wife. And he faced crucifixion and all the suffering of that, not saying a word. Why? Because he loves the woman. He's the second Adam coming to redeem his wife. And he must be perfect. So for the joy of marriage that is set before him, he doesn't utter. He's a lamb to the slaughter. So that's why in John it writes, he is the atonement, the propitiation, the appeasement for our being Israel. So for Israel's sins, he's satisfying the conditions of the agreement. But not for Israel's only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Because Israel is the mechanism through which God saves the whole world. So we have to be very, very clear. Christ came to redeem Israel. And having redeemed Israel, he can now redeem the whole world. So this is why the prophecy is to call his name Jesus, Yeshua. God saves. He is the one who's going to bring the same way Moses was followed by Joshua. God saves. And Joshua brought them into the land. Here again is Joshua to bring them into the land. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father David, that's the Davidic covenant. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's the God of Israel. And he'll be known as the God of Israel forever. This I just wanted to show how his anointing was public, so that people understood this is the anointing, the anointed servant. And this is really critical. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is what Adam failed to do. He thought he could have life disobeying God. There's no life disobeying God. So he came to live, he studied the commandments, he studied the terms and conditions, and he realized the path to eternal life is to live by every word of God. And so no matter, Satan was with Christ for 40 days and 40 nights. He was throwing everything, every angle at Christ. Christ just stuck to the word of God. This culminates in the final three massive temptations. Christ just stuck to the word of God. And so that he's role modeling for us how we can withstand the deception of the devil. Simply live by every word of God. So he's the anointed one to preach the good news to the poor. And the poor is necessary here because the kingdom, or the kingdoms of this world, they are built off the backs of the poor. They are oppressive. And God is going to come and break this oppression. And so it's good news to those who are oppressed. And he says, this scripture is fulfilled. This is the scripture in Isaiah. So he is the suffering. He's telling them, I am the suffering servant. If they understood the prophecies, they would understand that they are filthy. They are defiled. Mm-hmm. And they need the servant to come as the representative of Israel in order so that they can come back into the land. They just think they're great. And the servant, the Messiah should just come so they can go back into the land. He can't. God is a God of his word. I wanted to spend some time here in Luke. Let's go to Luke 9. In Luke 9, and in verse 20, he's asking them, who do? So people say that he's John the Baptist, some think that, they're not sure who he is. They have all these different ideas of who he is. So Christ wants to know, what are people saying about him? So they've been with him, he's performing these, and all the miracles that Christ performs. So in the Gnostic Gospels, as well as in the Quran and the other Islamic texts, Christ does some strange things. You know, he's a newborn baby and he speaks perfectly. He forms birds out of clay. And then I think he kills one and brings it back to life just to show that he's powerful. There's another one where he causes a boy to fall off the roof and the boy dies and he brings him back to life. It's all this sort of vainglory miracles. The miracles that Christ performs are very precise. They are specifically prophesied by Isaiah. And every miracle he performs, you can go into the Isaianic text and see, wow, this is the suffering servant. This is how he's known. And all of this is a foretaste of the kingdom. He's giving Israel, specifically Judah, a foretaste of the healing that's going to come in the kingdom, of the life that's going to come in the kingdom. So he's doing all of this, and in fact, when John was uncertain, and he sent his disciples to Christ saying, are you the one that's the coming one? Or should we be looking for someone else? Christ didn't answer. He performed the miracles prophesied by Isaiah. And then he says to the disciples, go back to John and tell him what you just saw. Because John knows the scriptures. That the blind have their sight, the deaf have their hearing, the lame walk. Go and tell John what you've seen. So they ask him the question, he performs these specific miracles according to Isaiah. So now he wants to know, who do people say they are? And he said, some say, you know, John the Baptist was beheaded. They believe it's him, it's John the Baptist coming back. Some are saying it's Elijah in verse 19. But who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it. Christ didn't say, I'm the Messiah. He just went about performing these miracles and teaching them. He wanted them to come to the conclusion themselves. And Peter gets it. He says, you are the Messiah. And right away he charges them saying, don't tell anybody that thing. So people say, where does Christ say that he's God? He says the opposite. He tells his disciples, don't tell anybody. So you figured it out, don't tell anybody. Paul writes later that had they known he was the Messiah, they wouldn't have crucified him. And Christ came to be crucified. So this could not get out, because they had to just treat him as if he was a blasphemer. And he had to come and be crucified in order to save Israel. So when they figure it out, he charges them to be silent. Don't tell anybody. Then he goes on to say, the Son of Man, which is a reference to Daniel 7, who is God, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain. It's necessary. He must be slain. And then be raised the third day, according to the scriptures. And so he goes on then, if you look now, in verse 26, let's read that just for our sake. Whoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. We cannot be ashamed. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the glorious Messiah, and we are not ashamed. But anybody who is ashamed, so the environment changes in such a way that people are ashamed. Christ says he'll be ashamed of us when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. People say this is false prophecy, that everybody there died and the kingdom of God still isn't here. But what he's saying is they're going to get a glimpse of the reign of God. And Luke just continues in the very next verse. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James. There's the Son. So there are some standing here that will not die until they see a foretaste of the kingdom. And then in the very next verse, he takes Peter, John, and James up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, his fashion of his countenance was changed, and his raiment was white and glistering. They saw the glory of the future king. That right there is the kingdom. So the kingdom or the reign of God, this is what they saw. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, and they spoke, verse 31, of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that's an unfortunate translation. If you look at the actual Greek of that word decease, it's the Greek word Exodus. So Elijah and Moses were talking with this glorious king about the second Exodus, which he must accomplish at Jerusalem. So it's only by being slain as the perfect representative of Israel that he's able to redeem Israel. And so this is what enables the second Exodus. The second Exodus is impossible unless the terms and conditions of the agreement are satisfied. Okay. Let's come to the final chapter, the new creation. And all I want to point out here is that in this existing creation, it's full of deception. Satan is everywhere. So this is where in the debate I have Sadat basically laughing, like, is the CGI and a few offshoots? Are you the only ones that understand this? and everyone else is deceived? Yeah, that's what the text says. And we never claim exclusivity. Nowhere and anywhere in our literature or our preaching do we ever say, unless you're a member of the CGI, you're not in the Church of God. No. The Church is made up of those who have the Holy Spirit. In fact, you can be in the CGI and you're not in the Church. And you can not be in the CGI and be in the Church. The Church is anybody who has the Holy Spirit. But it's a small group. God is not, and that's what I was talking to this minister about, and he was like taken aback. That God is not trying to save the whole world today. He's saving the first fruits. And he's going to use the first fruits to save the fall harvest, which is the massive harvest. But he's bringing a nation of kings and priests to help him now. So the whole world is deceived. And in fact, let's go to Revelation 20. This is a very important verse. That Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And when he's bound, there's no more deception. So from the Garden of Eden, right up until the return of the Messiah, Satan is at work deceiving the whole world. Everybody's being deceived. Those of us whom God has called, we have to choose. Do we cling to God's word the way Christ did and live by every word of God? Or do we entertain other possibilities and allow ourselves to be hijacked and overtaken by the deceiver? The only way we can resist the deceiver is to hold on to God's word. That's the choice that we have to make. Now when Christ returns, the deceiver is bound for 1,000 years. So now humanity can live without the mischief of the deceiver. So mankind can now live without deception. Not good enough. You can't come into God's kingdom and just come in. God is going to bestow all kinds of love upon us. He wants us to choose to return that love. And that's the choice that we're all making now. That we are like Moses. Rather than enjoy the pleasure of sin, we're choosing to suffer with the people of God. And that's because we love God. And so we will sacrifice, and this is a choice we are making to cling to the word of God. These people who are born in the millennium without the devil, they can't just go from the millennium into God's kingdom. From Adam, every human being is faced with life and death. The choice. God orchestrates the choice. And he wants us to choose life. And he'll do everything. He's raising us up to help future human beings make the right choice. But everybody has to make the right choice. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, so he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years are fulfilled. And after that, it is necessary. It is necessary for him to be loosed. You can't live without the tree of life and the tree of deception in front of you. And God says, cling to life and live by every word of God. It's not just going to be like, you know, God is lovely, there's no deception, I know who God is, and I just waltz into the kingdom. Everybody's put in the same position as Adam. And so he says here in verse 8 that he will go out to deceive the nations. So he's released to do his deception so that all human beings are faced with the same choice. And now we see this finally, when it's all said and done, we go back to Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. The whole thing went sideways. And so God now acts throughout this whole history of mankind in this redemptive process to bring mankind back to the position that he had intended in the first place. That the heavens would be run from the earth. And that he himself would dwell on the earth with man. And the earth is the center of the universe. And this is what, there's going to be a new heavens, and it's going to be reconfigured. And the earth is going to be burned up and purified. And the Father himself is going to dwell here in this land, this corridor between heaven and earth. He's coming to that same land. And this is where mankind will be. Okay? So here he's going to dwell with them the same way he dwelt with Adam. So this is the meaning of the... is she okay? Good. accepted. And we're just about to wrap up here. So this is the meaning of this very strange passage that a lot of people confuse and don't understand. Paul writes that Adam was first formed, then Eve. So Adam had a direct relationship with God. Eve came after. Adam was not deceived. So Satan deceives the whole world. But he took Eve hostage. And Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He was not deceived. The woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So she was deceived, so she ate from this tree, not understanding what she was doing. Adam ate from it, understanding exactly what he was doing. Notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing. That's why Adam called her the mother of all living. So, the prophecy said that her seed will crush the head of the serpent. So salvation for the woman is in her seed. So through childbearing, she shall be saved. That's where the seed will come. If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, they is the woman and all of her seed. So she's the mother of all living. And Corinthians says that the same way that as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Eve is the mother of all living, and her seed, her seed that's inside her, will be saved by the one seed if we continue in this way of righteousness. Adam's gone. So, the scripture ends. Blessed are they who do his commandments. The work of the deceiver is to get us away from the commandments. And that there's a big deception going on today with the Islamization of the world. To get us away, so we come with this sort of philosophical reasoning about the number one, which I'm telling you goes back to Pythagoras and Greek philosophy. It doesn't come from the Bible. So we do all of this philosophizing about the number one. It certainly is a superior argument to the Trinity. You get any child in school who believes in the Trinity, and get a Muslim to argue with that child about the oneness of God, and the child is confused. They have to say, that's a superior argument. And once that child embraces Islam, they are taught to hate the infidel, even if the infidel is their parent. So all of the commandments of God that are designed to preserve relationships, once we move away from them, we destroy relationships. So we buy into this oneness of God. And suddenly, as long as it's a kafir, we find ourselves lying to them, we find ourselves killing them, stealing from them, raping them. What? It doesn't matter because they're kafir. But it's a deception. If you engage in those behaviors, sin overtakes you. Your human nature overtakes you. So what we have to do, and what we have to teach our children to do, is the commandments of God. Live by every word of God. Because there's this choice. The word of God, and then everything else. All kinds of deception. So this is what matters, and we see it ends. Deception is removed. Deception is removed. The Garden of Eden comes down from heaven, and there's no place for deception. So the whole story of the Bible is this. God loves mankind. Eve is the mother of all living. Eve is now represented by Israel. Israel is the bride of Christ, and it is his intense love for the woman, his bride, that he comes to earth and satisfies all the terms and conditions, and he is just focused. When we did the book of Luke together, you see his determination to get to Jerusalem and to be slaughtered in Jerusalem and to be that perfect sacrifice so that he can redeem us. And so when Satan throws his worst hatred, the worst deception, the worst hostility and violence at Christ, in that very moment, he is victorious. Love conquers hate. And all the violence that we see in the world today, it's already been conquered by our Savior. And this is what we mean when we say Jesus Christ is the hope for humanity.